Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a believer out of fellowship, all you need to do is privately, in the quietness of your own heart, name or cite your sins to God. Fellowship is restored, and then the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is restored. And it's the Spirit of God which teaches us the Word of God. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for another day you've given us. We thank you for the beautiful weather. We thank you, Lord, for your daily provision. We know that you are the provider of life. You are the provider of health. You are the provider of our food. You are the provider of our spiritual life. You have provided your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. You provide the Word of God for the nourishment of our soul. You have prepared a place for us. And we thank you, Father. We thank you, Lord, that we are so blessed as believers in Christ. And Father, we take this for granted, but help us never to take for granted what you have done for us. We pray for your spiritual strength and courage in times of trial. We pray for confidence and increase confidence in the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that as Christians we might be more dedicated to you than ever before. But we know it begins moment by moment with the intake of the Word of God. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Help us to appropriate the scriptures this morning, and we pray that you might bring much encouragement, much peace, much confidence to this local assembly this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Verse 5, last week we observed what won't be in heaven. Now we're going to look at what will be in heaven. See? Verse 4 says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And verse 5 focuses upon the new things. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Let's read on down through verse 8. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the water, the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here we have the one who sits on the throne communicating to the Apostle John. He said to me, Me would be the writer of the epistle, or writer of the letter of Revelation, John the Apostle. And he commands John to do what? Write, write. And here means take notes, John. We have an aorist, active, imperative, a grapho. And I always use the analogy, I remember our number two pencils that had graphite. And so the word graphite related to the word write. And here, the imperative mood is a command. So he's telling John, take notes. Now, why would he have to tell John that? I'm sure he's so enamored with heaven, so enamored with what he's seeing here as prophetic vision, he was like, you probably wouldn't be standing there, oh, I saw this, okay, and all right. It's almost like, he's like, And I can picture John. This is just my own human imagination here, to have picturing John with this vision. And John's so enthralled about the glories of heaven, and you got to write this down. See, you need to communicate this to others through future generations so that they will have the same anticipation as you do, John. So he commands him to take this down, take notes. And that's always good. I know we can learn the Word of God by listening, and certainly we can. But it's also good when we take the eye gate and the ear gate and combine them with writing things down so that we will remember them. And that's a good combination when we learn the Word of God. He said to me, "Write, John." And I think that John was so enthralled that he stopped recording it. He said, "Don't do that, John." Now, behold, I make all things new. What is he referring to here? Probably the things he said thus far, including everything that is included in the new heaven and the new earth. As we begin this chapter, he sees a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth have passed away. So this certainly includes the new heaven and new earth. This is going to be a completely new universe. God's going to do away with everything associated with the old that's sinful and corrupt. And so we picture, as in verse 5, those things associated with the sinful creation after the fall of man. And now he's going to make a new creation minus the effects of sin, minus the effects of death, minus the effects of suffering and sorrow. He's going to make a wonderful city, and he already has. He's began, I think, preparing a place for us ever since his ascension, the new Jerusalem, and one day we'll come out of heaven down to a new earth, and a new earth minus sin. And so he says, "Behold, I make all things new." That's really summing up the things included in these two chapters. Now, four times we have this and used in this sense, and as we look back and think and hear the future phrase, he said, "Behold, I make all things new." He says, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." It means write because these words. This is a cause of conjunction. Write because the Word of God is in accordance with fact. The Word of God is true. John 17:17, "Sanctified and through thy truth, thy word is truth." So this is the Lord's written revelation, and therefore it is true. God's word is true, and it's always reliable and dependable. This is trustworthy. These things will come about just as I predicted. And that's the more sure word of prophecy, as Peter emphasized. Prophetic scripture is as good as done. As someone described prophetic scripture, it's pre-written history. History written in advance. When God says it, it will happen. And so this is emphatic. These words are absolutely reliable, as God's word is. These words are absolutely true and trustworthy. Now, by the way, the one who sits on the throne, I just want to elaborate here, probably here referring to the Father, communicating directly to John. Now, beginning in verse 6, we have three different classes of human beings. Human race categorized into three classes. Two are in reference to believers, one unbelievers. Here, the invitation is for those who accept the water of life. That would refer here to the believer in Christ. It's an invitation to the unbeliever. And the one believer who accepts the free gift of life is a believer. And then in verse 7, he talks about not only the believer in Christ, the one who has appropriated the water, but the overcomer, the winner Christian. And then he contrasts that with the unbeliever in verse 8. So we have the invitation here. We have the believer who accepts the water of life. We have the overcoming Christian who will be rewarded, the rewarded Christian. And then we have the unsaved individual in verse 8. Three different classes of individuals addressed in this section. He begins to address John the Apostle, and he says, "It is done." Here, it's the judgments of the tribulation. The judgments of the tribulation are over and finished. They are complete. All of God's wrath here is passed at this point, including here the judgment of the great white throne. And now we see the new things that God is laying out here in the eternal state. So we have the judgment of the tribulation, and the whole creation stood accomplished. And then he says, "I am the Alpha and Omega." Now, the word ego eimi, present tense verb, is used in this text and also in John 8:58. Before Abraham was, not I existed. See, even the Jehovah's Witness, by the way, believe in the pre-existence of Christ. Think about that. Some cults, Christ pre-existed the creation, but it's not simply enough to pre-exist the creation. Christ is eternal. Ego eimi, I am, present tense. Same, I think in the Septuagint, it's the same phrase used in Exodus 3:14. Remember God's name addressed to Moses? I am, present tense. I am that I am. What's your name? I am. I exist. I have no beginning. I have no ending. God is the eternal I am. That we're human, we have a beginning, we have a limitation, and that boggles our mind to think about an eternal being. But that's what we have here, the Alpha and Omega. I am. I am. So he uses this here, but of a present tense, referring to the deity. Here I believe the Father's addressed. I am the Alpha and Omega. The Alpha would be the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and therefore the Omega would be the last letter of the Greek alphabet. This is basic. Anyone who has taken Greek, we have the A to Z, so-called in the English. We have A to Z. In the Greek, we have Alpha to Omega. So that includes everything, the whole alphabet. Referring to the eternal nature of the Father. The Father begins and ends all. He began by creating this universe, and he continues throughout the eternal state. And as a matter of fact, in Psalm 92, from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity past as far back as you can go, to eternity future as far back as you can go, God is. God exists. He is the beginning. He is the ending. He brought the material creation into being. He will dissolve the material creation, and he will make a new creation. And he will be there personally in that new creation. And you'll be able to fellowship directly with the Father and the Son throughout all eternity. And then he says, "I am the Alpha and Omega." Here, this phrase is used of Christ. Revelation 1:8, let's turn back and look at the four times it is used here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And in the context we have here, the coming one, verse 7, the one who would be pierced, that was be is the death of Christ, and then the future return, all the tribes of earth will mourn because of him. So the context here is referring to Christ. And then we move into verse 8, "I am the Alpha and Omega." Now who is that? Context here, the one who is pierced. And that's not the Father, but the Son. So it's referring to Jesus Christ. "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty." The Almighty. Look at verse 11. "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." What you see right in the book. And then we have in the end of Revelation 21 verse 6, our current text. "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Revelation 22 verse 13. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last. And notice who is referenced here, the one coming in verse 12. I am coming quickly, my reward is with me. And this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the I Am, the Alpha and Omega. It's possible that this is a reference to Christ as well. Otherwise, this would be the exception referring to the Father. And I believe both the Father and the Son are described as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. We have a reference here clearly to the deity, to the eternal nature of the Godhead. The title Alpha emphasizes God's absolute control over all things. His sovereign control over everything and His eternal nature guarantees His complete trustworthiness and the faithfulness and truthfulness of the words He has spoken. What He starts, He is able to complete. God doesn't do things halfway. He will complete what He has started. And that's the reason for a new creation. Then describes Himself as the beginning, the arche. This denotes an active cause. You know, Colossians 1:8, Jesus Christ is the arche. Think about that. Look at Colossians 1, verse 8. And this is a high Christological book. A lot about the deity of Christ in the book of Colossians. Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, first one to rise from the dead, never to die again, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Christ is the beginning. He is, that refers to His eternal nature. And therefore we have other passages that describe that. Revelation 3:14, Revelation 1:8, 21:6, and 22:13. Christ is called the beginning because He is the efficient cause of creation. The head because He is before all things. And all things were created by Him and for His purpose. All of creation serves Him. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the light was the light of men. In Colossians 1:16-17, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. Let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. There'll be one day of destruction of the current heavens, but God continues. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak, a suit of clothes. You will fold them up. They will be changed out from the old to the new. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail. And so we have here the eternal nature of deity. All things were created by Him and for Him, and this is here Christ as Creator. Now the ending would be Christ is the goal of all things. All things serve His purpose and function, including the things in the eternal state. He will receive our honor and praise throughout eternity. As Colossians 1:16 says clearly, all things are created through Him and for His purpose. God does not create things to no purpose. God has a purpose in everything He does. In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, Romans chapter 11, verse 36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And source of Him, through Him, and then for His purpose. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So He is the ending. He has a purpose and goal in mind. And here's the invitation to those who are thirsty. He says, I will give of the fountain of the water life freely to him who's thirst. You know, some people ask, where's the gospel found in the book of Revelation? Certainly here. Certainly here. Is John incompatible with Paul in presenting the gospel? Not at all. Not at all. John is the one who mentioned the account of the woman at the well. Remember in John 4? Same author. Who wrote about the water presented to the woman, that if she would take one drink of the spiritual water that he offered, she would have life forever. And so we have the same invitation here to everyone. John 4 was offered to the woman at the well, one individual. Now John opens it up for everyone. Everyone, do you want a drink? Are you thirsty? Do you desire life? All you have to do is take. And how do you... Drinking is a metaphor for faith, by the way. If you study the Gospel of John, there are several figures of speech used for appropriating life. And those figures refer to faith, such as drinking, such as looking. Remember John spoke about the serpent lifted up on the wilderness, in the wilderness, and a simple look will bring life. And so we get to him, look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. And then that transitions to John 3:16. The one who will be lifted up on the cross is the one whom we believe for eternal life. And then we have the next chapter about drinking. And then later in John 8, I'm the bread of life. You need to eat of me, meaning simply partake of him, appropriate him by faith. So there's several different analogies that John uses of faith in Christ, and drinking is one. But he offers this without cost. What will this cost me? Well, before several generations ago, water used to be free. Now you pay for bottled water. But water's a common element. Water is available just about everywhere. And I remember I had a friend who had a farm that had a artesian well, and that water was cold and crystal clear. There are several places that I go to, and my mom, there's another place that it comes right out of the rock, and people go and take their jugs and fill up pure, crystal clear water. And it's free. It's available without any cost at all. Well, it's the same with life. People think in order to go to heaven, I have to do something. I have to serve. I have to promise not to do my old sins. And I have to turn from my sins. And, you know, I have to be religious and do all this activity. And the Lord said, no, it's free. You want a drink? The only criteria for appropriating this is, are you thirsty? Now, if you don't want it, he won't give it to you. If you're not thirsty. Some people aren't thirsty. Some people don't see their need for it. Think about that. They don't see their need for water. How absurd is that? Everyone needs water, and spiritually speaking, everyone needs life. Why? Because of spiritual death. So there's a definite need, but it's bestowed. The word give means I'm going to bestow it without cost. Didymi. I'm going to freely grant to anyone who is thirsty, anyone who appropriates this by faith. And it's like a fountain, a source that gushes out or flows up, a spring, an artesian well. You know, we have the same picture in John 4. Turn over to John 4, 14. John 4, 14. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But that water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. I think the analogy is it will refresh others. It will spill over into spiritual life. One thing leads to another. You know, it will satisfy you forever. You know? It's a continual supply. The Spirit of God is a continual supply. And you'll never thirst again. That's the point. It's a fountain. It's not simply one glass. You know, you may be satisfied for a while with one glass. But if you had available an artesian well in your soul forever that constantly springs up, you have life ongoing. And that's the idea of eternal life. It's never ending. It's ongoing, and it's associated with life. Water is also associated with life. We can't live without physical water. Try it. No, don't. You know, you see all these movies of someone caught in a desert and there's no water. You leave them out in the middle of the desert and nothing to drink. And after 3 or 4 days at most, and they start to wither and die. And so we all need water, and we all need eternal life. And that's why it's associated with life. It's a good picture. God gives us simple illustrations to convey spiritual truths, doesn't he? Even a little child can understand they need water and they need life. The water brings life. And so Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God, look at John 4:10. This is so key. If you knew the gift of God and who it is to you, says to you, notice two things. Do you know about the gift and its freeness? That's what a gift is, by the way. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, as not of yourselves. It is what? A gift. A gift is someone else paying the price for what you freely receive. See? Christ made the full provision on the cross for life. He paid the heavy price. He bestows it freely. It's a gift. Do you understand the gift? And do you understand the giver? And I think that sums up the message of the gospel, the gift and the giver. You know, who is the giver? Christ. Who can give me life? What is the gift? It's eternal life. How do I receive that gift? Believe. Faith. It's that simple. Well, that's easy believism. Well, would you believe hard believism? Well, John MacArthur wrote a book, Hard to Believe. Yes, he does. Hard believism. It's so simple. People miss it. If I have to do something, then it's not free. As far as if I have to work for it. Now, I do have to appropriate it by faith, but faith is not a work. Faith is the opposite of work. Believing something is the opposite of doing. You know, look up in Romans chapter 4. So, here, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says, you give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water. Whoever drinks this water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Look at John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, present, now. Future shall not come into judgment, but has already passed out of a state of death into a state of life. John 6:47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Is it that simple? Is it that basic? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And so he offers here to anyone who is thirsty a fountain of life. Freely, meaning without payment, gratis, no cost. No charge. And as we mentioned, Ephesians 2:8, this is compatible also with Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, I like that. Him who does not work, but what? Believes. Now, what does that contrast? Faith and works. See that? Faith is not a work. Now, if you try to cram, jam, and shove some kind of commitment to faith, you make faith something it's not. A work. That's what the Lordship Salvation people do. I always describe, you picture here a container called faith, and they're trying to shove everything into that, and it doesn't fit. And let me shove a little bit of commitment in there. Let me shove a little bit of turning from my sins. Let me shove a little bit of, you know, maybe they won't say water baptism, although some do. You know, promises to serve Jesus or turning your life over to him. And they're going to try to redefine faith into something that it is not. It is not a work. It's simply appropriating someone else who has done the work. See? That's what faith is. It's not a work. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, meaning he declares you righteous when you're in a state of ungodliness. Think about that. His faith is credited for righteousness. God says, because you believe, you're righteous. I don't have to turn over a new leaf and all of a sudden become godly for Christ to accept me. He declares me as a sinner when I believe in him, righteous. Think about that. The ungodly. You know, some people think, well, I can't really come to Christ until I clean up my act. I can't come to Christ unless I drop these particular sins or turn from them. No. All you need to do is believe. And you know what? God looks at that faith as righteousness. And he credits to your heavenly spiritual account righteousness. That's what justification is, a declaration of righteousness. And I'm positionally righteous forever because I've believed in Christ. Nothing changes that. Nothing. Once you appropriate the gift, it's yours forever. And God's not, my old pastor used to say this, God's not an Indian giver. He doesn't take back what he gives. You ever see someone give a gift and take it back? I'm going to give you this. Nope. Later on, oh, you were bad. I'm going to take your birthday gift away. Well, wait a second. Was it a gift? Is it on loan? No, it's not on loan. It's a gift. True nature of a gift. I receive it and then it's mine. It's mine. And let me tell you, I'm not giving back eternal life. Even if I could, I couldn't, but I'm not giving it back. By the way, God doesn't charge for the water. People may charge it. You go to the store and pay, I don't know how much. I don't even know how much water is in the store. Any idea? Was it 99 cents, dollar, something like that? It's free. And it's better water than anything you can get on planet Earth. Think about this. This water will not only provide good health, but it'll provide eternal life. So let me tell you, that's the best water you can get. I don't care if the water's been through reverse osmosis 10 times and 15 different filtration systems, you know, adding air, forced air into that water, and whatever they do to water. I'm saying, my goodness, it's just water. Sometimes I want, this water is energized. This water has oxygen. This water has this mineral and that thing. I say, it's water. Water is water. You know, come on, it's water. Drink it. I know. Don't attack me later about that. If you like your water, fine. But you know what? God doesn't charge for the water. That's a good thing. God doesn't charge for the water. All right. It's only available if you're thirsty. That's the thing. Desire it. You have to desire it. And you know what? The Holy Spirit can convict of the believer's sin. In John chapter 4, verse 13, notice here, going back to John once again, going back to the woman at the well, look at this. John chapter 4. He is offering the water to the woman at the well. And, you know, the woman's confused for a while. And she said in verse 15, sir, you know, she said to him, I want this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And she's thinking of physical water still in her head. She's thinking physical. But eventually she got it. In a roundabout way, the Lord convicted her. And her understanding of, you read this passage, her understanding of who Christ is increased. Well, you're a prophet. And then, you know, and she goes on. Finally, she realized the giver. Remember what he said initially? Do you understand who's giving it, offering it? I'm more than a teacher. I'm more than a prophet. I'm the eternal Son of God. Only the Son of God can give me eternal life. Figure, if he's going to give me eternal water, he himself must be eternal. You ever think about that? You know, some people struggle with the deity of Christ. Is that essential? I see the two connected. If you understand someone's going to give me eternal life, that's not going to be a mortal human being. That's going to be someone who's eternal, someone who is the Alpha and Omega, someone who is the beginning and the end. You see that? I think the deity of Christ is very essential to explain. You know, the giver is eternal. And that's why out of his nature, he could give eternal life. In him is life. In Christ is life. And that life is the light of men. He begins in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And he is the eternal Logos, the one who has life in himself. And that forms the basis of all the other verses in John, speaking of the offer of life. Do you understand the giver? You understand the gift. Now, are you thirsty? I'm thirsty. Physically. John, Revelation 22, 17, we have that invitation once again. And notice it's simply come. This is repeated. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Once again, it's available for all. You see, don't we have to know who the elect are? Christ did not die for everyone. Why make this offer universal? You know, some writer put it, you know, if God elected some unconditionally to go to heaven and condemn others to hell, why doesn't a preacher just whistle "Just as I Am" and the elect will automatically come forward? You know. Well, here it's offered to everyone. I believe that presupposes an unlimited atonement. Christ died for everyone. If he's making the water available for everyone, anyone who is thirsty, only the elect are thirsty? I see the natural connection with the fact that he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And is there a universal desire? I think that there's a desire, but people don't see it. There's a need. Sometimes people don't see it, though. And you wonder, what is the catalyst for them seeing it? And I think the gospel. They need to see that they're condemned and they need life. Some people need convinced. You need life. They need convincing. And I think the gospel comes into play when we present it clearly to those, and then they see their need and they say, I want this life. I want to appropriate the water. I want to drink it. Just like the offer, the woman at the well. And I think the invitation assumes that there's an offer. And here certainly is an offer. And for us, the offer is presenting the gospel, telling people about this water. Hey, this is good water. Better than what you can buy in the store. This is free. Come. And so I think it's on us to present the gospel, and the Spirit of God certainly will show the need. And these all work together. They're not incompatible. The Spirit of God is working through the offer of the gospel and convicting and showing people their need for life, but they still must believe. The believing is left up to the individual. And when they come and they appropriate by faith, they have life forever. The one who desires, come. Now, as we notice in verse 6, we have the believer, the one who drinks of the water of life. Then we have the overcomer, the winner Christian, the one who is faithful till death. And then finally, the unbeliever, the one who rejects the gospel and lives in his sin. Now, who is the overcomer? The Nikeo Christian. This is used extensively in Revelation 2 and 3. We were introduced to the overcomer, or he who overcomes, in the address to the church in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, keep in mind the whole book of Revelation. I want you to understand this and make this clear distinction. The whole book of Revelation was addressed to the church. Does that mean that everything in the book of Revelation, does that mean applies directly to the church age believer? No. Is everything for the church age believer. Yes, in the sense that we can learn about the character of God, we can learn about God's justice. So for instance, the tribulation period, we will not go through the tribulation period. But that information was essential to show some lessons about the character of God to the church age believer. And I think there's other things that we learn as we study the book of Revelation about how the gospel goes out to the whole world. And there's other things that we can learn about the tribulation martyr who is faithful to give courage to the church age believer who's faithful. I think there's a lot of application as he addresses things concerning the future. Now, the winner Christian is the one who is victorious in battle, present active participle. He is the one who is faithful, faithful till death. Now, let's look back in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And we have here the promises concerning the faithful Christian. To each church, we have a promise to the overcomer. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, to him, that individual. It's to address to the individual. Not every believer, but the individual who overcomes. I will give to eat from the tree of life. And then later we'll see that in Revelation, the privilege of eating of the tree of life. Revelation 2:11. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now that's true of all believers. We won't experience death in the lake of fire, but this is an understatement, meaning you'll have an abundant life. They'll have more. You know, he's using an understatement to emphasize something more than that. Hidden manna to the overcomer. Revelation 2:17, a new stone, white stone, that no one knows except the receiver. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. He who overcomes. Now notice this. I think this is one of the two passages that defines an overcomer. He who overcomes, we have the connecting chi there, but sometimes chi can be translated even and further define what he says earlier. And it's interesting, you have some Greek scholars who believe that this should be translated even. He who overcome even, defining an overcomer, keeps my works to the end. That even defines who an overcomer is, one who is faithful to the end of his life. It doesn't mean sinless perfectionism. No one achieves that level. But the mature, faithful, enduring Christian, that's the overcomer. That one will have the authority over the nations. And notice here, he continues in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But not only that, I will confess his name. Remember Jesus said, you're going to be ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father which is in heaven. This is a public acknowledgement of a believer's faithfulness, verbally. And commendation, verbally, at the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation 3:12, a pillar in the temple of my God. Maybe a record, permanent record of your achievement recorded in heaven. So sort of like the Hall of Fame. It would almost be similar to Hebrews 11, listing individuals' faith achievements, faith hero achievements. Similar to that, the pillar in the temple of my God. There'll be a listing of faithful achievements of the winner Christian. And historically, that was done with that history written on a pillar. And then we have Revelation 3, verse 21. Sitting with Christ on his throne in the kingdom. He overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. Here's the second reason I believe an overcomer is more than simply someone who has believed in Christ. As I also overcame. Now, how did Christ overcome? By being faithful till death, right? He endured death, in as Philippians 2, even death on the cross. Wherefore, what? God has highly exalted him. And so, he was faithful. He has a throne, and he will sit on the, not the Father's throne, but on his throne in the coming kingdom. And so the one who is faithful will sit on and share that role with Christ. So we do have an additional verse which is used of overcoming tribulational martyrs. Now, Revelation 2 and 3, we have the overcoming church age believer, but we skip over this one. Look at Revelation 12, 11. How did these tribulation martyrs overcome Satan? Remember, they're being opposed by Satan, and also the Antichrist, certainly. They overcame him, the accuser of the brethren, verse 10, by the blood of the Lamb, certainly by believing in Christ, as in 1 John, but and by the word of their testimony. Twofold. See, blood of the Lamb, word of their testimony. And notice, they did not love their lives to the death, meaning they were faithful till death, even martyrdom. That defines a tribulation overcomer. So it's more than simply someone who believes in Christ. That's true. We need to believe in Christ to overcome. And when we do, positionally, we have overcome the world. But experientially, we haven't. See? So here, I think an overcomer is one who's faithful. And that believer will inherit all things. There's inheritance that will be the possession of the winner believer. You know, Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Remember Matthew 5:5? I believe that's rulership in the kingdom. The meek shall inherit the earth. We have in Matthew 5, later speaking of the reward of the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, we have the one who does not inherit the kingdom. There are several passages in Galatians and 1 Corinthians about the one who does not inherit the kingdom. The adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals, sodomites, thieves will not inherit the kingdom. I think we associate that with going to heaven. The passage doesn't say that. It says inherit the kingdom. And then Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive the what? Reward of the what? Inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ based on faithful service. Reward of the inheritance. Inheritance is viewed as a reward based on what? Faithfulness. See? So here, the overcomer will inherit a possession. He will inherit all things. All things promised earlier to the overcomer, I think, is included to the individual who's faithful in Revelation 2 and 3. And certainly that includes rulership with Christ through the eternal state. Here's a question. Some people look at the doctrine rewards. Does that only apply to the kingdom? No. I think what you receive, your crown, your reward, will be yours forever. You get to keep it. But we can use our reward to honor Christ as we appear before the throne. You know, the idea of casting crowns is not casting them down and giving them up. It's picking them back up again. It's iterative. Going before the throne, casting it down, and our service to the Lord will be used to honor Christ forever. Our position of authority will be an honor to the Lord. So it's not a selfish thing to seek reward. Christ encouraged us to do so. How is that selfish to seek to please the Lord so that we will be honored? That's not selfish. So the winner believer will inherit all things. There's many privileges that God has given. There's some things that God has not mentioned. I think there's some things that God will give us that will be, wow, I didn't know that. You're faithful, here's what I'm going to give you. You know? So it's on us to continue to faithfully follow the Lord. We'll inherit all things. And then there's a unique relationship between the Father and the Son and the victorious believer. I will be his God and he shall be my son. Victorious believers will be given many experiences and rewards in eternity, among which is the privilege of ruling with Christ. The term son is never used elsewhere by John of believers. This is a reference to the Davidic covenant and God's adoption of the Davidic king as his son. Overcoming believers are his son because he gives them these things in company with the Lord, the true Davidic king. That is, they co-rule. So this refers to our co-rulership with the Lord throughout eternity, our unique relationship with the Lord throughout all of eternity. The word son in Romans 8:14 is adult son. Look at Romans 8:14. There's a difference between a child and an adult son. All who believe in Christ are his children. That's all it takes. As we noticed earlier, drinking the water of life freely. He doesn't require you to do any more than that in order to be in the family of God. But in order to mature and grow and have a relationship with God as an adult does, we need to continue to grow in God's grace. Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God's directing you, guiding you, you're obviously obedient to the Lord's commands. These are the adult sons of God. Not simply a child of God. Two different Greek words. One for technon, child, weos, adult. So the adult son, and that's the word son used here. Wow. Going along. Well, let's at least the last 2 minutes turn that on. The adult son of God. There it is in the Greek, weos. All right. Now let's address this passage just briefly, and we'll hit on it in further detail next week. People look at this, and I've heard growing up in Arminian churches, if you tell a lie, you're going to hell. The Bible says that. It says a child, oh my goodness, I'm a liar. It says all liars will have their... I had this part, this last half of the verse quoted to me quite often as a child. Imagine telling a child that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, and brimstone, which is the second death. Imagine telling a child that. I mean, it's scripture, but I think out of context. You know, so the idea is, you know, I believe in Christ, I have eternal life. What do you mean if I tell a lie? Does that mean I lose my salvation? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Here he's listing sins that characterize those who haven't believed in Christ. That's all he's doing. And he's showing their various sins. Now, on further study, I believe he is addressing those who have rejected Christ during the tribulation. Certainly this applies to all unbelievers, but I think in particular, the context, we will see a connection to the tribulation unbeliever who, without a cowardness, under fear of death, worshiped the image of the beast. And I think there's a tie in there. And so we have here cowardly, meaning they were afraid to turn away from the Antichrist in light of imminent death. Therefore, that led to their unbelief. And then all the sins that lead from that, murders, adulteries, sexual immorality, sorcerers, the occult, heavily involved in the occult, which is associated with idols. The image of the beast. And then liars. Liars meaning an idol is called a lie. That's associated with idolatry. All those who embrace the lie. So many of these sins here can be associated with the idol worshipers of the Great Tribulation. And certainly though, this simply characterizes that you'll die in your sins. If you believe not that I am He, you will die in your sins. You die as a sinner. And here this characterizes the unbeliever. Now, certainly if a believer commits even any one of these sins, is it possible for a believer to commit these sins? Certainly. There's warnings about all these sins in the Bible addressed to the believer in Christ. That doesn't mean, though, that you go to the lake of fire. That's not what it's saying. It's saying simply that these sins characterizes those who have rejected Christ, in particular, unbelief. That's the key one there. Their unbelief leads to all the other things. So, The unbeliever is characterized by these sins will have their portion in the lake of fire, which is the second death. So encouraging the believer to do what? The unbeliever to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Appropriate the water of life freely, and you'll be saved. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the offer of life, which is given to us gratis, freely, without cost. And the offer here, as you're listening to this and you've never appropriated Christ for eternal life, I encourage you to do so right now. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Believing in Christ, the one who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, he paid the penalty for your sins so that now you can have life forever. Simply appropriate that by faith. Are you thirsty? Do you want life? Do you want the water? Then take, drink, believe. And when you do, the second you do, you have the promise of eternal life. And the Lord will never, ever leave you or forsake you from that point forward. Thank you, Father, for this message. Help us to continue as believers who have appropriated the water of life. Help us to be winners by being faithful, persevering, so that we might receive a rich inheritance throughout the eternal state. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.